Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within you are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that you may become all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
I hope that you will look in your bulletin and find a sheet there that has at the top of it Jesus and the desolate city, and has the passage that you just heard Margaret read so wonderfully for us today, and notes that I'm going to be following. Welcome back, by the way, most of you. It was an interesting Sunday last Sunday. Had absolutely no idea how many people would come, how many people would be able to come with all the snow and the closing down of all of the public transportation and all of that. And so we worshiped on the fourth floor and had a kind of informal, we had a discussion sermon. You're not going to get to discuss today, I'm sorry. I get to talk today. Last week, you know, you had your chance. You couldn't make it through the snow for the discussion sermon, so you lose the possibility. No, but it was wonderful. It was great. We had a wonderful time, and even though we were small in number, it was still a really wonderful worship. And you finally got through the snow. I mean, it's actually a pretty good snowstorm where it really hits you hard. You really have winter, and then it turns 40 degrees the next day, you know, so that's not too bad. So I want to just emphasize again one thing that we did last week. I had a call from Chris Shields, the brother of Sierra Shields, and we prayed for her last week as well. And especially meeting her parents this morning, I cannot even, well, I can imagine, but I don't know how it feels to have your daughter simply missing. And no word, no leads, so far as I know. As I was looking at up yesterday. There just doesn't seem to be any help, no pictures on surveillance cameras and all of those things. So it is just unimaginable to me how it must be for them as they strive to deal with this. And I just hope you just never know where the connection is going to be found, that someone will have seen the face and seen her and what's happened, and to be able to help them to find her, to help her find her way back home. A girl that everything that you learn about her, she was a person who was just vibrant, deeply involved in church, and close to her family, and all of these things. It just is an astonishing mystery. And so we want to very much keep her in our prayers, and her whole family who are going through this this nightmare in their lives. This passage: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" We spoke about this 2 weeks ago, didn't we? The first part of the chapter 23, verses 1 through actually through 24 last week. I've included the last couple of verses of that text from last week right at the top of your page as you find it in the bulletin. And it's a tough passage. I mean tough in the sense of Jesus is really hard hitting, shall we say, as he speaks to these scribes and Pharisees. I don't know. Does it make you feel uncomfortable? I'd have to say it makes me feel uncomfortable. I don't really like preaching on this text. First of all, you know, we just know, you know, from generally speaking, sure, there are lots of hypocrites, you know. Church has taken big hits for all the hypocrites in the church. But I always also know there are lots of people who aren't hypocrites. And I just wonder about the Pharisees too, you know. Are they all hypocrites? Is every one of them? Would Paul have been a hypocrite before he became a Christian? He seems to have been a very focused and devoted follower of God. At least he certainly thought he was. And so what are we to make of this? Why is Jesus so hard on the scribes and Pharisees and their hypocrisy? And so I don't want to take away at all from the hard-hitting quality of what Jesus is saying, because I think it does really strike home. But I just wanted to say a couple of things about things that I think are ways that our ears hear Jesus' words that really were not necessarily what Jesus had in mind. First of all, there's that woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite. Woe to you. Seven woes all the way through here. But woe is an English word. This actually in Greek is not a Greek word either. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew word, which is a word of expression. And it often is used in two different kinds of situations. One is when you're angry with somebody, but also, and often it's in the situation when you're grieving over someone. Alas for you. Alas for you, things are really awful for you. You may not even know it, but they are. And so I just want you to keep that in mind as this interplay between a kind of anger and a kind of grief that is being expressed by Jesus in this situation. And then the other one, and the one that's far more significant to me, because it's taken me a long time to get my mind around it, though I've felt it for a long time in reading passages like this, and there are a number of others as well, is this idea of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. What's hypocrisy? You recognize what hypocrisy is, don't you? We all know what it is. It's being insincere. It's putting on a pretense, pretending to be something that you're not, right? And it's often whenever people interpret it this way, that this text and others, it is pointed out that our word hypocrite or hypocrisy is not really a translation of the Greek. It's a transliteration of the Greek. The Greek word here is hypokrites. It's a hypocrite. And that it was used for actors and things like that, people that acted on the stage. So it's people that are putting on a show of being some, when they know that there's stuff that's messed up in their own lives. I mean, we know the stories. You see them regularly. I mean, what's the most visible form of ministers in our world today? It's a minister who has so many hard words for those immoral people out there, but he's abusing children on the side. Or he's got something else going, you know. And finally, whenever you hear it, you're just waiting for that shoe to drop. When is it going to be discovered? And so we also know it about politicians. We know it about other people. This play-acting piety. I think that actually misses the entire point as far as Jesus is concerned. I think Jesus is, in spite of the fact that a lot of the things that Jesus says about the Pharisees can be read that way, I don't think any of them have to be read that way, and I think some of them don't work at all under that kind of understanding of what hypocrisy is. For Jesus, as you see it in this passage and in other passages, it's a deep problem, but it is the problem of putting all the emphasis on externals, if I can put it that way. On external obedience to God, especially with regard to the Pharisees. That's what Jesus is talking about. And by the way, all of the uses of hypocrite in the New Testament are on the list, the lips of Jesus in situations like this. So this is a category that Jesus uses to talk about these people. But it is the giving that emphasis to external obedience to God that blinds a person to what it is that God really wants in their lives. It blinds them to the fact that no real inner devotion to God is there. No real inner transformation and change is present. It is a self-deception, so that a person can be a very sincere hypocrite as far as Jesus is concerned. It is a person who sincerely misses the entire point of what God's will, God's purposes are about. Of what it really means, who know the commandments, who teach the commandments and so forth, but don't see what's most important in them. The verses that I included from last week, just to make the connection, verses 23 and 24 there at the top of your sheet. Alas for you. Oh, notice the way I translate it there. A way of thinking about it that kind of breaks our mold is to call them externalists. That's an awful word, but think about it here. Alas for you, scribes and Pharisees, externalists. You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These it was necessary for you to do without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Now, they were doing things that were hard to keep up with. They were tithing little stuff in their garden. This is serious business for them. You don't do that just, you know, who's going to be standing over you watching to see if you tithe your cumin? That's a self-enforcing thing from the inside. These are people who really mean it. But somehow that external fulfillment has blocked them from being able to see that they've forgotten other things that Jesus says are really the weighty matters of the law. Whenever someone would come to Jesus, in fact, just a few verses earlier in Matthew 22, and ask what is the great commandment, it's not tithing mint and dill and cumin. It's you shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart and soul and mind and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus knew about that. And so here he emphasizes not love, but justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these externalists have blinded themselves to that. Because for them, what matters is that you do all the stuff that you're supposed to do, and that can be seen, tested. You can see whether a person's obeying the commandments or not. And that's where the tragedy comes in. Thus, one might translate it, alas for you, scribes and Pharisees. They have chosen an approach to God, an approach to God's law, that indeed brings correct external practice. They practice all the details of purification and all of that, of tithing, probably far better than Jesus did. But they have not experienced the inner transformation. And so this is their built-in blindness. And it's that Jesus is coming down on. Not that, oh, they're pretending and doing this and not doing that. He talks about they don't practice because they can talk about loving God with your whole heart, but it's the external things that block out the vision of what that really means. And so they become, as he calls them, blind guides. Blind, that's the term that Jesus uses for them especially. They are blind, they don't see what it is that's going on for them. It's like one of the other passages where Jesus uses hypocrite, not in relationship to Pharisees, but in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember everybody, I think, will remember, and if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount at all, Jesus says, you know, don't judge lest you be judged. And he says, you know, you go and you see somebody that has a little splinter in their eye and you want to help them. But you don't see the log that's in your own eye. Now, it's easy for us to read that as though, oh, I really know about the log that's in my own eye. And I hit them in the head with the log that's in my own eye as I try to get out the splinter in their eyes. But the point that Jesus is making is you don't see the log that's in your own eye. You've been blinded to it. You do see the problem that the other person is having. They're not fulfilling this command or that command as exactly as you do. But you don't see the fact that the love for God with your whole heart, the love for your neighbor as yourself, has shriveled up in you. Take out the log first, and then you will see clearly, he says, to help with the other. It's not that they are stupid. It's not that they are just pretending. It is that they have a way of approaching God that builds in blindness. And if you'll follow me, that's far more dangerous than just pretending. All of us recognize that if you're just, you know, you're pretending to be very pious while you're doing something that you know is wrong and putting on a show, that everybody sees that that's something that's fundamentally wrong. But this is something you can carry on with your whole life and think you're great and still have it fundamentally messed up. I mentioned last time, that 2 weeks ago, when I, toward the end of the sermon, that about Pharisees and so forth, and I said I'd grown up among Pharisees. And when I said that, I didn't mean that I had grown up among people who were always just pretending to be pious. Not at all. Very sincere. But I grew up with a way of looking at Scripture that was very focused on external marks and definitions, rather than the transformation of the heart. Now, if you think about it, though, it's not too hard to understand. I mean, the Pharisees and the situation of the church in which I grew up, it was focused on law. And, you know, with regard to obeying law, it doesn't really matter how you feel about the law. We can talk about, shall we talk about taxes, paying your taxes? Now, some of you may love the tax system in the United States and just delight in paying your taxes. Raise your hand if you do, okay? And some tax lawyers out there who just... But it really doesn't matter how you feel about paying your taxes. What matters is just that you do it, right? They want their money. And so if you do it, you can hate it every step of the way. It's fine. Just do it. I don't know how you feel about the speed limit, higher, lower, you know. You may feel that we all ought to have, like, Autobahn, you know, be able to drive as fast as we want in our Porsches and so forth. It doesn't matter how you feel about the speed limit. It matters that you do it, that you do it, that you do the law correctly. And if you go back into the ancient world, you know, it doesn't matter whether you're talking about Israel and the Pharisees, or you go to India and you're talking about the application of laws there, or you go to Rome or you go to Greece, that was a way of looking at the relationship with God, with the divine, that was powerful and popular all over the place. That what matters is not how you feel about the things, but correct obedience to the things that God demands. God doesn't tell you to do something for no reason. You need to take it literally. You don't have to go beyond it. You don't have to pay more than your taxes. Take every loophole that's actually there in the system. Use them all, but pay your taxes, you see. That's what's required. So you don't have to go beyond, you know, doing what God commands. He just wants you to do what He says. And so you do it correctly. And that was basically the idea that the Pharisees had. They really actually did, in some ways, try to expand the law in the sense that they wanted all of Israel to sort of consider themselves priests and keep purity laws that were right for the priests and so on. But it was basically just what God wants. He's given us a law, and what He wants is obedience to the law. And then Jesus comes along. And he, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to judgment. Well, that's good law. Jesus says, I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. And okay, liable to judgment, that means whatever the appropriate punishments for murder are, right? So you go to court, you get executed, I guess, out there. Jesus says, it's anger. You're going to be taken to court for getting angry? What sense does that make? Jesus is looking at it not from the point of view of just keeping the law. Jesus is asking, what is it that God is after in your life? What transformations does He want in your life? And not committing murder is a good standard, but it doesn't get to the problem for an awful lot of us. It's better not to murder the people around you, generally speaking. But can you see that call to break the bonds of anger, of retaliation? All of those things that destroy so many of our relationships. And so Jesus is that way. And it is something that's characteristic of Him. So, but also another thing that I want us to notice just in general about all of this. When we listen to this, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you snakes, you brood of vipers. I read it, you know, you can read it in different tones of voice, can't you? It sounds so judgmental. It sounds like Jesus has given up on loving His enemies and all of that sort of thing. But notice what Jesus says to the people listening to Him. You remember? It was right there at the beginning of the chapter, and I've included it on the front side of your sheet. He does not say, look, the Pharisees are so corrupt. They're all Hypocrites. They don't have a right to teach. Go in, drive them out of the synagogues. Take over Moses' seat. Do not allow them to teach. If they're teaching, don't visit that synagogue. Throw them out. No. What does he tell the disciples to do? He says, listen to them. They're teachers. It's like they mean well. And when they're teaching you the scriptures, that's your access to the scriptures. But learn to critique how they implement that in their lives. That they're missing big portions of what God really wants. And that, of course, is part of what that Sermon on the Mount was all about. Jesus does not in any way attempt to destroy them or anything, but rather instructs his disciples in the crowds to listen, but to listen discerningly to them. And so the question really is then that comes up for Jesus is, what is it that really matters to God? And as you get into the woes that are particularly focused on in our passage of Scripture, you see it very, very pointedly. Verses 23 through 28, you see that there's this focus on the outside and the inside of things. The outside and the inside of things. Alas for you, scribes and Pharisees, externalists. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of exploitation and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Right? We can see that. Got a cup here, look at it on the outside. See the cup? There it is. I'm holding it by the handle. And it's nice and clean. But I look inside and it's still got coffee grounds and stuff in it. Stains of coffee all over the place and so forth. It needs to be cleaned inside, not just on the outside. But I take you as a human being, and I look at you and I can see the outside. I can see what you do. But it's really hard for me to tip you up and look inside, to tell what's going on inside you. That's something God can do, but not me. That's the reason Jesus says, watch out when you start trying to take the splinter out of somebody else's eye, because you may have a log in your own eye, you hypocrite, as he calls us at that time. And so Jesus, you see, that's the frustrating thing about him. He's talking a good talk, but it's not something we can really enforce. It's not something we can really take care of, that I can check you out inside and make sure that you're all pure inside. But the only person I can do that to, and very imperfectly, is who? Moi. You. You can do it for yourself. I can look inside me, and often I'm deceived even then. But I can engage with God. And if you watch the way Jesus teaches, not just in the Sermon on the Mount, in all of his teaching, it is that it's that approach. He goes for your imagination, for the way you conceive of yourself in the world, for how it is that you think about yourself in your life. He wants to transform you, give you images for what's really valuable in life, the pearl of great price, the treasure hidden in the field. He wants you to learn to think about yourself inside and see yourself in a different way so that you can do that internal check on yourself in the light of what God really wants, of what God's law teaches. That God's law is not just dealing with murder and committing adultery. The great commandment is to love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's a command that no court can enforce. No external person can actually tell whether you love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love your neighbor as yourself is the same sort of thing. Who can tell whether you're loving your neighbor or whether you even love yourself? So Jesus is not worried about that. That was what the Pharisees thought was the most important thing. Jesus says, no, what's most important is what God sees in you and helping yourself grow so that you can see in you the way God looks at you, that you can see the life that he wants to give you and live into and toward that life. And so, as you look at the way Jesus teaches, you just see it again and again and again. It's that relationship with God that's so hard to enforce by law that really matters. So Jesus is not too concerned about whether people wash their hands just the right way or whether they, you know, whether all the cumin in the stew that you're eating has been tithed, or whether his disciples grab some grain as they're walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath, or all of those things. In fact, he's so problematic about it that he welcomes tax collectors and sinners to come around him. He builds up relationships with them. Well, so he uses these wonderful examples, the cup and the plate and so forth. But then he goes to a little bit more loaded example. Verse 27 and 28. Woe to you, alas for you, scribes and Pharisees, you externalists. You're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of the bones of the dead and all uncleanness. So you appear righteous, outwardly appear righteous to people, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. If there ever were people who were not lawless, it was the Pharisees. Except, as far as Jesus is concerned, the law leads you to the inside of your heart, devoted to God, not to the external tithing of your garden. Not that externally tithing of your garden is bad. Jesus said, don't neglect that. Do that too. But go inside first. And when you allow that external to blind you to the internal, that's lawlessness. Even when you're fulfilling one commandment after another all day long, all the time. The Pharisees had, we've talked about this before, had a program that they spelled out. They'd really believed in it, that if you could define so that every action in a person's life was in some way defined by fulfilling the law, that it would kind of work from the outside in, and gradually your whole life would be devoted to God. Maybe it did work. Jesus says it doesn't. It doesn't. It doesn't work from the outside in. In many churches, the external definition of who's the true Christian is out there. Jesus goes for the heart, for what's going on in there. The transformation of the heart that every single solitary one of us, when we learn to look inside ourselves with anything like Jesus' eyes, knows that we're a long ways. That we've got to go in that transformation of the inside. The challenge of Jesus never, ever stops for us. And so Jesus focuses on this. They have these beautiful tombs. And they see themselves, you know, in taking they have these beautiful whitewashed tombs, but they become like that, as he says, uses that example, but because inside there's all of this corruption that was by law something that made you impure, as Numbers 19:16 tells you. And thus they misapplied God's law. Then notice what Jesus does. Verse 29, it's not really fair. Jesus is not totally fair teacher here, but he jumps from the whitewashed tombs to the decorated tombs of the prophets. and he moves to a deeper indictment of them. He says the Pharisees see themselves as being on the side of the ancient prophets. Woe to you, or alas for you, scribes and Pharisees, externalists. You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. That's where it's kind of unfair. Jesus also was in that same line of descent. But what he's talking about here is not just simply father, son, down the line in the line of descent. It's what's at stake in the theology that he's judging. He says, fill up then the measure of your fathers. Snakes, a brood of vipers, how are you to escape the judgment of Gehenna? Gehenna is that term that's used, often translated as hell in English Bibles. It's used, comes from the Valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, and where the garbage was always burning, the fire is not quenched, and the worm doesn't die. And so they saw themselves as being on the side of the prophets as they decorated the tombs of the prophets and so on. But in the way that they saw what God was doing in the world, it was a philosophy, a theology of the pure community that excludes all others and indeed makes all others into enemies. They assumed, they presupposed a community that practiced rigorous keeping of all of the regulations of Torah. And that certainly excluded all the Gentiles. That was given, unless they became proselytes. But also excluded many of the people of Israel. And they did not see the others. They were enemies of God, not fellow sinners. Under the love and the care and the judgment of God. And so Jesus sees that about them, that they were really in this way of looking at the whole situation of Israel and what was at stake. They were laying down the theological foundation that would be the foundation of the coming war that was going to bring so much pain on Jerusalem, destroy Jerusalem ultimately. They could not see the idea that God would want those Romans, that he would want those Gentiles that were out there, or even the Israelites who didn't care about the law. And so in this devotion of purity, they establish the very same dynamic that had caused the ancient princes and kings to kill the prophets in ancient times. They certainly didn't see it that way, but that's Jesus' judgment on them. And as you watch it, you know, it's when Jesus comes on the scene. Do you remember how they analyzed what Jesus was doing when he would heal people and stuff? It must be by the power of Beelzebul that he heals people or casts out demons. Because he doesn't keep the law correctly, therefore it must be demonic. And Jesus says, just as you have demonized me, your very devotion is demonizing others and laying the basis for the disaster that is coming. A disaster like what has happened in the past, like what happened with the prophets. And Jesus begins to talk to them like as though he were a prophet of God, speaking in the name of God, speaking with the voice of God or of wisdom as you have in other some other passages. I am sending you prophets and wise men. This is verse 34. Wise men and scribes. Notice that. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. I'm the one who's sending you the scribes. I'm sending you wise men. I'm sending you prophets. some of whom you will kill, some crucify, some flog, some persecute. It's something that has been going on all along, and he reaches back to Genesis, to the very first person that's murdered, Abel, the blood of Abel. And he reaches to the very last book in the Hebrew Bible. What's the last book in the Hebrew Bible? It's not Malachi. It's 2 Chronicles, actually. And he reaches to a prophet mentioned in 2 Chronicles, Zechariah. And so, like we would say, from Genesis to Revelation, it's been this way. It's not just Jewish blood that has been shed. It's the blood of humanity that's there in this exclusion, in this devotion to violence and to running out the others. And so this blood from Abel to Zechariah, whom you, you murdered between the altar and the sanctuary. Wow. It's not, obviously, as everyone would know, they weren't there several hundred years ago. But it is that same theology that sounds so good, that sounds like you're having a really devoted, pure community, that ends up demonizing others. And ultimately, unchecked, it leads to the shedding of blood. And Christians have done a lot of it along the way in their own times. It's that's at stake. It's not, oh, you're just pretending. It is that you have a way of looking at this and looking at yourself that blinds you and leads you directly to this. That pattern I quoted there at the bottom of the front side of your sheet from 2 Chronicles 36. These are some of the very last words in the book of Chronicles. But also, they're echoed in others about sending these prophets. As Jesus speaks these words, he's echoing all of these passages. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his prophets, his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing of his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Jesus is saying basically that's what's happening right here in front of us. That's what's happening. And Jesus is challenging them, back away from it, stop now, just like the prophets did long ago. Read some of the other passages from Nehemiah and Jeremiah there that are mentioned beside 2 Chronicles, and you'll see it talks about killing the prophets and so forth. And indeed, the one that describes the death of Zechariah. By the way, Zechariah is not the son of Berechiah. He's the son of Jehoiada. I don't know how that son of Berechiah got into the text. Whether it was a mistake on the level of Matthew or whether it was later on added into the text. It's not in the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke. But just listen to the description of it in 2 Chronicles. This is when Jehoiada, the great high priest, had brought about a renewal among the people of Israel and was rebuilding the house of God. But he died, and the young king that he had been mentoring, as soon as his mentorship was gone, he went over to the voices of the princes of the people of Israel. Verse 18 of 2 Chronicles 24, they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and they served the Asherim and the idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. Then the Spirit of the Lord clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandment of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. That's what Jesus is talking about. It is that where one can be on a path that carries one into the violence with all kinds of good intentions thinking that this person is a danger to them. Literally hours after this, 2 days, 1 day, something like that, 2 days, I guess, Jesus was going to be on a cross as the outcome of all of this. And so, as you follow through this, Jesus then, after this, says that, turns to Jerusalem. And this is evidently a mourning over Jerusalem that Jesus repeated more than once. He, in several different situations, he talked about the situation of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And you sense the grief there much more than the anger. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. If that were lead into a movie, we would expect Jesus to come and destroy the city, right? How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you, desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me from now until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I would love to have been the hen that spread out her wings over her chicks and took whatever was coming. Fire, attack, whatever it was. Fox. And saved you. I would love to have done it. But like the kings and princes long ago, you didn't need that sort of thing, you thought. And so, the town's left to you. And the outcome is desolation. You won't even be able to see me. Maybe I'm over-translating there. But I think this idea of the blindness is something that comes back here. What does it mean you won't see me? Well, they're going to see him. I mean, he's going to die on a cross in a day or two. But they will not see him until they can see him as bearing the name of the Lord. Until they can see him as the one who is God's presence to them. Until they can see him as God's work among them. And that day was coming. Pentecost was the great moment of its inbreaking. When this one that they had rejected, this one that they had been blind to, now dead and raised from the dead, offers God's own life to all of them, to all of those Pharisees. God, that they had, lots of blood had been spilled, but that never stopped God from loving those Pharisees, from loving the chief priests, from loving the Sadducees, from loving the tax collectors and the fishermen and the prostitutes and the lepers and the, all of it. I want to put my wings out over all of you. I want to take whatever comes for you. And the irony, of course, is that Jesus does exactly that, whether they want it or not. And we get to be the beneficiaries of it. We get to share in it. That we, descendants of those Romans, and maybe the Germans beyond them, or the barbarians way off in the distance outside the Roman Empire, we're descendants of them. We're people that they couldn't even have imagined that existed. They didn't even know about people in China and stuff like that. All of them end up being that city that he spreads his wings over and helps them to see what really God wants, that inner transformation. Yes, the little things are good, but go for the heart of it first. And then you won't be able, if you're honest with yourself, to be so exclusionary and to think that you've got it all under control. If you can see the inside of the cup, actually, if you can see what God is really concerned about, that's the heart of it. And so as Jesus weeps over the city, basically, like he did in Luke 19:41-44, I included that on the front side of your sheet as Jesus drew near to the city. He weeps over it. Would that even you had known the things that make for peace. You're wanting to do good stuff, but you're blinding yourself and creating the destruction. If you had known what God wants to give you, you did not know the time when God was visiting you. And so Jesus prophesies against them. And the challenge comes right on down into my life and yours. For us to take seriously this one who sees us, who speaks with the voice of God. I'm sending to you these. Listen to them. Listen to my words. Go for that which really matters to God. Know that you're a sinner, that you are loved, that I want to give you life. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we hear these these words that are so challenging, so hard, allow us to hear what motivates them. The danger that is there, that snake bite of the desire to define ourselves by our external piety, by our external obedience, by all the good stuff that we do. Allow us to see ourselves both as the sinners that we are and the beloved children that you make us. Allow us to receive your life from this one who has spread out his wings like a hen over us and has taken it all for us. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may listen to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you all very much, and I appreciate your patience with me today. As we close, would you stand as we receive these ancient words of blessing? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, now and forevermore. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.